So we have been studying the book of Joshua the past several weeks, and if you've not been around, you're now caught up. That's what we've been looking at for, you know, the first several chapters. And I just want to jump back into the story where the Israelites have crossed the Jordan River and have now entered into the Promised Land, this incredible momentous and historic event in Israel's history, the crossing of the Jordan into the land, finally into the land that God has set aside for them. And we see in earlier on in chapter 5, I'll just touch on this really quickly, the people cross the Jordan and they kind of have these ceremonies where they kind of rededicate themselves to the Lord. They celebrate the Passover festival and all of the men are circumcised. And again, all this to, you know, rededicate themselves to the Lord. And one of those things was way more fun than the other, but they had to rededicate themselves. They're like, you know, God, we are yours. We're your people. Whatever it takes, we want to belong to you, even physically show that we belong to you. And then when we get to the end of chapter 5, Joshua has this strange encounter. And we read this in Joshua chapter 5, 13, verses 13 through 15. It says, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, that was the town the spies were sent into, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Oh, okay then. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I'm at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Just like Moses' conversation with God through the burning bush. And Joshua did as he was told, and then this interaction ends. The end of conversation. So Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. They have this interaction, and we're like, what was the point in any of that? I think this interaction emphasizes an important theme, really, in lots of places in Joshua, but specifically in chapter 6, where we need to carry with us this idea that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. What is about to take place in Jericho isn't primarily about Israel. It isn't about Joshua. The person that Joshua interacts with, he says, he's the heavenly commander of the Lord's army. So are you friend or foe? He says, neither. I'm for the Lord. If you're for the Lord too, then we're together in this, but I'm not here primarily for you, Joshua, or primarily for Israel. I'm here to do the Lord's will. And God is choosing to use you as part of his will. So what is about to take place, as we will read in a moment, is a powerful work of the Lord. And I think it's really cool that the commander of the Lord's army says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, because what God is about to do in your midst is this holy and powerful moment that points to him. Again, reminding us the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours, not even Israel's. So let's read about it. Read about this battle in Joshua chapter 6. Bit of an extended part, so try to stick with me here. We'll read verses 1 through 21. It says, now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast of the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can, then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. So Joshua called together the priests and said, take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each carrying the ram's horns. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord. After Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests with the ram's horn started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priests with the horns, and some behind the ark, with the priests continually blowing the horns. Do not shout, Do not even talk, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, then shout. So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests again carried the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests with the ram's horns marched in front of the Ark of the Lord, blowing their horns. Again, the armed men marched both in front of the priests with the horns and behind the Ark of the Lord. And all the time the priests were blowing their horns, on the second day, they again marched around the town twice and returned to the camp. They followed this pattern for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time, they went around the town 7 times. The 7th time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies." We talked about her a couple weeks ago. "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could, and suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. And we'll stop there. Big story. A lot going on here that we need to unpack. First thing is that I find it fascinating that everything that happens in this encounter with Jericho, I'm not even calling it really, it's not even much of a battle, it's just destruction. But all of it points to the Lord and his will, his presence, his purposes, and his power. Again, the battle is his. And we see in lots of different ways how all of it is pointing to God. This repetition of the number 7, this number in Scripture is number of holiness and completion, that creation was not complete until the 7th day, when God made the Sabbath day of rest. We see the ark that is present as the troops march around the city walls. The ark was this, again, a tangible representation of God's presence, God's activity among them. We hear of God's promise before any Israelite even gets up out of bed that morning. God tells Joshua in verse 2, "I have given you Jericho, its king and all its strong warriors." It's like the victory is already decided. God said, "This is going to happen. I've already given you the city. Just go do it." Even the precious metals in Jericho are to be set aside for the Lord, because this is his victory. All of the glory, all of the treasure, all of the positivity of this victory is pointing to the work of Yahweh in and through Israel. It's not about them. It's not about Joshua. It's about what God can do. So again, over and over, we see that this is the Lord's battle. Lord's battle. It's his victory. It's his battle. But obviously, I mean, the Israelite people were involved. Obviously, they were involved, and they still had to make a choice to respond in faith, even though the instructions seemed a little weird. You know, march around the city 6 times, and the 7th time, we're going to do it 7 times, and then there's ram's horns, and then there's the ark, and then they're screaming. They could have responded with some doubt and cynicism, like, "God, what are you doing? Why all these patterns? Why all the ram's horns? Why all the marching? Why can't you just destroy it? Why can't you just take care of it?" So they could have responded with, you know, this sense of cynicism of what God's doing. They could have just straight up disobeyed and said, "You know what, that sounds nuts. I don't want to do any of that. I'm just going to go back to sleep in my tent. Thank you very much." They could have done that, but they didn't. They faithfully obeyed. And the result was historic. It was this amazing victory we still read and preach about today. People responded in faith, not with a sense of cynicism or disobedience. And in Matthew 17, Jesus says this. He says, "I tell you the truth. If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, a mustard seed's like a grain of sand, as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. So with Jericho, it reminds me that when our tiny little mustard seed faith, our mustard seed step in obedience, meets up with God's priorities, God will do amazing and victorious things in and through us. Israel responded in faith, and the walls came a-tumbling down, as they say. They took the city. And so in this passage, I'm just challenged when I read this, that I know there's a prayer I need just more and more to be lifting up to God with trust and with sincerity in my life, that this prayer of, Lord, I trust you. I trust in your power. When the challenges are way bigger than me, when the walls are bigger than me, when we just have ram's horns and we have just obedience, what can you do with that? When our challenges are way bigger than us. So in this story, we have this part that I read it, and I see, wow, God is incredible. It's his victory. He's doing all these amazing things. The Israelites to show up in faith, and look at what God can do. That's like, part of me feels that. And there's another part of me that reads this story, and at the end of it, the end of verse 21 at least, it's just like, something doesn't sit right. There's an uneasiness that I feel, and maybe that you feel, when you hear this story, especially in verse 21. It says, they completely destroyed everything in it with their swords. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. And I read this, I'm like, little kids? Like helpless little farm animals? They didn't do anything. Like, they're not the soldiers, they're just the men and the women, the young and the old, just wipe them out. And so there's part of me that reads this chapter, I'm like, big question is why? Why kill everyone and everything? Why did that have to happen? Now we see in the story the instruction came from Joshua, but this wasn't Joshua's idea. He's just being faithful to what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Where God says, in those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. Joshua was just being faithful to God's word. So God instructed it, but still, I ask why. Why would God instruct this? Because when I think of this from lots of different layers, there's a, you know, historical layer to this, a biblical layer to this, from a theological standpoint, it feels like there's sort of a pretty big chasm between what's happening here in Joshua 6 and a lot of the things that Jesus teaches. Things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Like, blessed are the peacemakers. Things like that. Lots and lots and lots of other examples. I want to first tackle the why within the story itself, and then we're going to talk about what we do with this. At least it seems like there's a major disconnect between Joshua and what Jesus teaches. Let's first look at some of the why within this story. The reason for the command for widespread destruction in this city, it really boils down to two words. The first word is promise. The first word is promise. And by that, I mean when we rewind back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to have descendants that are more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand in the seashore. You're going to be my special possession. As part of that covenant promise, God tells Abraham, I've given you this land over here that I have set apart just for you, just for my people, just for your descendants, because you are my special possession. This land is set aside for you. And so as Israel claimed the promised land, they were instructed to cleanse it, to wipe out everything, because this land was set aside for them and for God and his purposes. It wasn't for anyone or anything else. But something important we need to understand is this command of widespread destruction was meant only for a specific time and a specific place. This was not the norm. Going in and wiping out everyone, that was not the norm, even throughout the whole Old Testament. In most of Israel's battles, we see a different instruction. Again, Deuteronomy 20:16 says, go in and just wipe out everybody. But Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, six verses earlier, God says, as you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. Yeah, there's a difference between the cities that he has set apart for their special possession, for your promised land, and every other way they are to engage in battle. They're to offer peace. They're to offer terms of peace and not just go in and wipe out everyone. But even in Jericho, even when there was everybody getting wiped out, even there, God did not allow everyone to be destroyed. Rahab and her family were saved because they welcomed the Israelite spies, because she submitted to God's will and God's purposes. And she said, you know what? Your God is greater than all of my pagan, messed up, evil gods over here. I want to follow him and his ways. So she was spared because of her faith. Others in the city were not, because they tried to capture the spies. They set themselves up as enemies against God. And so even in the midst of warfare and destruction in these verses we read, it just feels kind of gross when we read it. Even in those verses, God's mercy is present. There's a Bible commentator named Robert Hubbard. He writes that, I would argue that the book of Joshua reflects two aspects of God's nature, his righteous anger against opponents and his mercy and compassion toward those who turn to him. Again, widespread destruction was not the Lord's typical approach to foreign nations. In Psalm 96, we read of God as a ruler for all people. The psalmist writes, O nations of the world, nations of the world, not just Israel, nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring in your offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Let the earth tremble before him. Tell all the nations the Lord reigns. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. He will judge all peoples fairly. So this idea of God not just being over here and just for Israel and not caring for anybody else and willing to wipe out everybody else, but a Lord for all the nations. And in the prophet Isaiah, we see this beautiful prophecy of peace, of the nations. Again, the nations of the world flocking to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2, people from many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations. He will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Okay, so this picture of God's will being a God of peace and reconciliation, and these weapons of war being pounded down into tools to use for farming and growth and blessing. There are many other examples of God showing mercy and love to all the world, to the nations beyond Israel throughout the Old Testament. And so again, we need to remember that this command to destroy everything, it was meant for a specific time, specific context. Another reason that God commanded everything in Jericho to be wiped out was the second word, for Israel's protection. Was for Israel's protection. This is not a cruel and thoughtless and violent God just wanting to just get rid of people. This is an act of God protecting those he loves. And again, let's revisit Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. In the towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing, okay? Tough to read, tough to process. But then, a couple verses later, we get the why in verse 18. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you, to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. So God commanded this, the cleansing of the town, the wiping out of every living thing in the town for Israel's good, so that they wouldn't be polluted by the falsehood and the idolatry and the evil and the darkness that is present within all these pagan religions and pagan idol gods, so that his people wouldn't be pulled away from him and have their hearts kind of stained by all that that was present in Jericho. Because God was protective of his people. Okay, so what about Jesus? Jesus said some things that were really seemed to be way more peaceful than this, seemed very different than this. And certainly Jesus never said anything like we could read that was challenging, or when we read it, it doesn't give us pause or anything, right? No. What we see in the Gospels in a similar way is that Jesus is protective over us. Jesus is protective over us. There's this really cool passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus says this, "And anyone who welcomes a little child like this," like the ones we just went for Trinity Kids, "a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." That sounds really, really good. "But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it will be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh, okay. "What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into the eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell." So in this passage alone, Jesus has some strong warnings. Very strong warnings against people who would lead any little kids astray from him, those who might try to hurt or deceive the children. He has warnings against those who would manufacture worldly temptations, who would try to draw people away from him. And he also warns us to be protected against ourselves, our own sin, our own temptations, when we all wander away like sheep and we do stupid stuff. And it's like, hey, if there's anything in your life that's causing you to be pulled away from me, get rid of it. I don't think Jesus is actually saying cut parts of your body off. The point is, get rid of anything that is keeping you from me. Rid your life of anything that is keeping you from getting closer to me. God is protective of us because he loves us. And his steps to protect us might seem extreme, because his love for us is pretty extreme. His love for us is greater than we can understand. But even so, when I consider some of the ways that God is at work in the world, and the ways that God is at work throughout Scripture, I don't know all of the whys. Your pastor does not have every answer for everything that will ever happen. I sincerely apologize. But that's all of us. You know, oftentimes we don't have a complete picture of what God is doing and why, or what God isn't doing and why. So there's another prayer that I need to learn how to pray sincerely and regularly. And that's, "Lord, I trust in your goodness when I don't have all the answers. I trust in your goodness when I don't have all the answers." I had to pray this prayer a lot this week. Maybe you did too. When we see on the news things that challenge us, things that confuse us, evil and unthinkable acts of violence that make us angry or anxious or sad. So what do we do when we have a just a heavy week like last week when things are on the news and our kids are seeing awful things and they're asking questions and we're asking questions. We don't know what to do. What do we do when we have a week where when we sing in church about trusting God and Pastor PJ can preach nice little sermon points about trusting God, but then on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday when life gets real and the trusting God gets right in our face, what do we do then? What does it look like? When it comes to the tremendous challenges we face and the questions that we don't yet have answered, like Joshua, we need to remember the battle is the Lord's. And he has already claimed the victory, just like God told Joshua, I've already given you Jericho. It's already taken care of. Jesus has already won the battle. And we've seen on so many occasions our world can be just dark and discouraging and leaving us with all these questions. We worship the light of life. We follow the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, nor will it ever, overcome the light. Okay, the gospel is that Jesus came down into the darkness of our world to rescue us from all the terrible things out there and all the terrible things in here. So that when we have news stories like we did this week, we rely on a light that is stronger. When we see what happened this past week and we were tempted to have our foundation be our own reasoning or our politics or our whatever, we have a foundation that is stronger than that, that isn't shifting, a foundation that is stable because of the victory of Jesus' cross and empty tomb. We as the people of God walk in victory, not in defeat, not in fear. That doesn't mean we come to church and pretend that everything in our world is okay, because it's certainly not. But as we worship in trust of the God who's in control, the one who is far greater than anything we will ever face. So the question I have for all of us is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? And does he know you? Have you invited him in a way that you are standing on him as the foundation and the rock of your life? Right here and now, you can stand on his truth and walk in his light of grace by trusting him to be your salvation in the darkness, by walking with him in relationship as the Lord of your life. Just invite him in, saying, Jesus, I trust you with all of it. Jesus, I name that I'm a sinner and I can never save myself. I invite you in. I believe who you are. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you did it all out of your great love for me. So I want to follow you. I don't want to trust in all the other things that let me down. I want to trust in you. Invite him in. And as we see in our world again, unfortunately, we're going to face other weeks where we come to church and ask, what's going on? There will be other stuff. But the battle is the Lord's. He has already claimed victory over the darkness. Okay, so we trust in our victorious Lord by walking closely with him, by seeking more and more of him in our lives so we can share more and more of him with the world. We trust in our victorious Lord and King by going to him with our raw and honest prayers. When we turn on the news and we're just saddened by it or angered by it, we can go to the Lord with all of those things. We can trust in our victorious Lord and King by showing the world as best we can through our actions of love and grace and forgiveness and service and peace, by showing the world that our God is good. Romans 12:21. I was really encouraged by this verse this week. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As the people of God, may we overcome the evil in ourselves and the evil in the world by representing him well. And we pray, Lord, I trust in your power when the challenges are way bigger than me. And Lord, I trust in your goodness when I don't have all the answers. Lord Jesus, we trust you. Help us to follow you faithfully and in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.